So please, as I said, turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We are just beginning today our Advent series called The Coming King. And today we're looking at the first of four names given to our King Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. And I want us to read some context around the well-known and well-tread verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6. We've read it today already during our Advent reading. So I'm going to read the context around that. So we'll start from verse 19 in chapter 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And as always, this is God's Word. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's now commonplace to hear of someone saying they're seeing a counselor. Some of the counsel we seek is due to how specialized much of life is these days. We're so narrowly trained, and the stuff that we own is so highly specialized that we end up having this very narrow sphere of knowledge, and yet the stuff we have requires this great, vast technical knowledge. But moreover, I think we now readily seek counsel for coping with what appears to us as the ever-increasing complexities of life. Career challenges, family fracture, social upheaval, the highest level of urbanization ever, and yet never have we felt so alone. The legendary Harvard law professor Harold J. Berman felt that modern society was on the verge of a collective nervous breakdown. And I think it would be easy for us to feel that it's our particular modern complexities that generate this great need for counsel. And that it's unique to our time and our circumstances that we are distinctly unable to handle our own affairs, the affairs of our era. But even a basic understanding of human history would lead us to the conclusion that it's in every generation that they have faced challenges, and in every generation, men and women are in need of a counselor, and indeed, a wonderful counselor. Our Advent text this year is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and the theme is the coming king and the four names given to this king in verse 6. Why is such a king needed? And what is he to do? Today's name is Wonderful Counselor, which really doesn't have the ring in our ears that it would have for a Hebrew. In ancient Israel, wonderful had a sense of incomprehensible, awe and wonder in the truest sense of the word, not just in the way we throw around the word awesome, but in the truest sense of the word. So a wonder of a counselor. And counselor also had a different ring to the ancient Israelite. It spoke of a king, a ruling king, a sovereign king, who for the benefit of his nation and for the glory of his God would provide sound counsel. You know, the prophet Isaiah wrote more than seven centuries before Christ. And who does he write to? He writes to a people confronting political turmoil and war, weak, corrupt, compromising leadership, distress, and despair. Does this not sound familiar? Could this not be our generation? You know, so many say to me, against the Bible's use and influence, that it's an ancient book. What would it have to say to me and my life? In this case, the book, this ancient book, is more than 2,700 years old. But I say anyone who says such a thing about our scriptures, and indeed even Isaiah, 2,700 years old, hasn't read the book. What counsel did Isaiah's audience need? Well, they faced opposition from outside of themselves and inside. Here's a really, really quick survey. And I invite you, since we're here for 4 weeks in Isaiah chapter 9, take some time to read the first eight chapters to understand the context that Isaiah is prophesying to. In chapter 1, Judah, and this is the time of the divided kingdom, so sometimes you hear of Judah referred to or Jerusalem. In chapter 1, Judah is referred to as rebellious, sinful, idolatrous, unfaithful. They love the bribe and do not seek justice. Materialism is alive and well. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, their own hands. We may think the millennial generation is the dawning of narcissism, simply because of social media and selfies, and yet man has always longed to worship himself, or at the very least, a god, a small g god of his own making. Narcissism is nothing new. You know, and it comes then as no surprise that this nation, this proud nation, succumbs to foreign occupation. And what the Assyrians fail to conquer in the late 8th century BC, the Babylonians take care of and mop up in the early 6th century. Listen to the frustration that Isaiah writes to in chapter 3. He says, for a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. Such was the crisis of leadership. You know, hey, you've got a decent jacket, we'll thrust you forward as the leader. And listen to what he says about his own nation, that it's a heap of ruins. So, you know, we're not alone in history as a people with problems and crises of leadership. And if information alone could solve problems, then surely we would have none, because we've never had so much at our disposal. It's, of course, wisdom that we need, and the kind of wisdom that comes from a wonderful counselor, the one whose perspective is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who strides across all of human history, who is the author and the perfecter of our own faith. That is the kind of counsel that we seek, ought to seek, and ought to long for. Well, no different from us, Isaiah's national problem is actually not one of information or even the lack of truth either. The problem was that they listened to lies instead of truth. Look again at verses 19 and 20 from chapter 8. To whom do they turn and to what do they turn? It says, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? to the teaching, and the testimony is the exhortation. God's law, God's teaching, that's where they ought to turn, and yet they're turning to sorcerers and mediums and necromancers. And I often think, you know, this is still not uncommon today. Even as we have jettisoned God from our institutions, our public consciousness, we've wanted to erase God, and yet there's still a clamoring for spirituality. And after 27 years, we still have learned nothing, that's not the place where we find true counsel. In verse 22, it says, condemningly, they look to the earth. Well, against the supernatural, wonderful counsel of God, they look to natural, man-centered means. And this was a people raised with the Shema prayer. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They had the light of the Psalms and the Proverbs, the very first psalm, the very first verse, saying, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. What counsel do you need this morning? What counsel do you seek this morning? What counsel do you allow to penetrate your mind and your heart this morning? Well, I think we can see the Bible remains not only relevant, but it is also brutally honest, utterly honest. It never disguises how dark things are. In this text, we see a nation so desperately groping in darkness and living in a land over which death has cast a long shadow. But it's against these darkest clouds that we see the brightest rainbows, is it not? Just when we may expect him to leave us, just when we may have expected that he'd have every right as our God to turn his back in frustration to a faithless and idolatrous people, to say, I leave them to their own devices and choices. That's what we would do. But God says, but. And at the beginning of chapter 9, a light shines. Look at verse 1 in chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now there's a couple of strange names there, Zebulun and Naphtali, that are actually quite important. Matthew refers to them. And there's always been the effort to, I mean, this is part of man's pride, is to elevate himself and minimize his God. And scholars today still rack themselves, turn themselves inside and out for a way in which we can minimize these names of Christ, especially the one that says Mighty God, so that this would not be pointing to Christ and certainly not a divine Christ. And yet, what does Matthew quote? What does Matthew write at the beginning, the very beginning, curiously, of Jesus' public ministry? He's just left his time of temptation in the wilderness. And in chapter 4, verse 13, Matthew writes, in leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. We remember that. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So this is our God. This is the God of which we read here and of which Isaiah speaks. This is the story of our God. And this is the inclination of our God throughout our scriptures, that he is the God who enters our darkness, our deepest darkness. From Adam and Eve to Isaiah to us, what happened with Adam and Eve after they sinned? They hid themselves. What did God do? He sought after them. He called for them. He longed for them. He said, Adam, where are you? Isaiah said, woe is me in the presence of the Lord, when he had that awesome vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And no sooner had he said that, no sooner had he expressed that repentant and contrite heart, that recognition of who he was before a holy and majestic God, that he was granted atonement for his sin. And to us, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, sin separates us from God, but in a way, a very real way, it doesn't separate him from us. He longs to reconcile us to him. He does not turn his face away, even though we turn ours from him. This is the story of our wonder of a counselor, that he comes into the darkness, even our darkness. And in verse 1, we see both a looking backward and a looking forward. It says, in the former time. In the former time, the land was brought into contempt. It means it was humbled. These people were humbled by the invasion of foreign armies, namely the Assyrians. But it also looked forward. In the latter time, in this latter time, help comes. He makes glorious the way of the sea. And isn't this not unlike us as well? We make such a mess of things. We've made a mess of the world we live in. It's broken by our own doing. And of course, we make a mess of our own lives. Perhaps even this morning you're thinking, I've made such a mess of things. What can God make out of it? And yet this is exactly what he does. In the very same land that was humbled and brought into contempt, that is where Christ starts his public ministry. We are being remade into the very image of God through Christ, regardless of the mess that we've made of things. So how is darkness replaced by light? Depression with joy, oppression with freedom, war with peace. What does Isaiah tell us of this coming king and wonder of a counselor? We'll turn to verses 2 and 3. There is an outline in your bulletin if you grabbed one of those. It's simple. Verses 2 and 3 tell us of good things that we receive from God, and verses 4 and 5 tell us of bad things he's removed from us. That's pretty simple. Verses 2 and 3 tell us, those who once walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now the source of this light is unmistakably God, in whose light alone men and women see. And this tells us a very simple but important truth, that spiritual sight requires spiritual light. Spiritual sight requires spiritual light. There's no natural pathway of our own doing that leads us to light. There's no intellectual road. There's no experiential road. There's no works road that leads us to God's light. In fact, there's really no effort, not even religious effort, does it? Notice that it says, on them light has shone. On them has light shone. It's written in the passive voice because it is something done upon us or to us. It is on us that light has shone. We did not seek the light. We did not do anything to deserve the light. Upon us light has shone. Now this plays out in interesting ways. As a pastor, it's phenomenal how, one sermon can touch people different ways. We know that's the work of the Spirit. But it can also leave people completely untouched. The same sermon that one is rejoicing over, the other is completely untouched by. And we have this example in William Wilberforce, actually, and William Pitt. So with the young adults, I recently watched that fantastic movie, Amazing Grace. Highly commend it. A story of William Wilberforce and his advocacy for the abolition of slavery. Well, the sitting prime minister at the time was William Pitt the Younger, and a good friend Wilberforce, and Wilberforce had entreated him, and for week after week after week, he entreated him to come to church with him. And one Sunday, he finally relented, Pitt the Younger did. And they were to hear this great of the day evangelical preacher named Richard Cecil. They show up, they sit together in the same pew, same service, go through the same worship service, and listen to the account of this. Richard Cecil preached and expounded the glories of the kingdom of God and the relationship of the child of God to the Father. And Wilberforce was in ecstasy, rejoicing and reveling in this glorious truth. At the end of the service, they walked out, and Wilberforce, you can imagine Wilberforce, he's thinking, what's happening in my friend's heart? He wonders, what is the Lord doing in Pitt's life? I hope he was listening. He's longing to hear the report, and he doesn't have to wait long. As soon as they step outside, Pitt turned to Wilberforce, who'd been so ravished by the exposition of the truth of God, said, I didn't understand a word that man was saying. What's it all about? Listening to the same sermon, how in the world can we explain such a phenomenon? These are two equally phenomenally gifted men in their natural states. Listening to the same sermon, one finding rapturous joy and the other muddled confusion. Well, Paul gives an answer to the Corinthians. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And I think this is possibly the greatest impact of our wonderful counselor, the light that he grants to the counsel of his very will, the revelation of his word to our hearts, the renewing of our minds. We call this spiritual discernment. That which we could not see, we now could see. We all could relate to William Pitt. We all were walking in darkness. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, when they're without God, they're without hope in the world. And so we don't blame Pitt for this. We are thankful to the Lord for the revelation that he's granted us, and that we see because he has granted us to see, and we see by his great light. He also, though, provides joy. We see this in verse 3. A joy, though, that's not circumstantial or fickle. It's not simple happiness, but something deep and abiding through all the highs and lows of life, because it's rooted in God's covenantal faithfulness and his covenantal love. We see hints of covenant, God's faithfulness to Abraham. It says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Multiplied the nation. And what echoes in my mind is the promise that was made to Abraham. Through you all the nations will be blessed. And your descendants, his descendants, were to number as the stars of the sky or the sand by the seashore. Innumerable. They had seen themselves as depleted by war and exile. But God arrested that depletion, that decline, and he multiplied their nation, making them a light even unto the world. This tiny nation, a light unto the world, such that all nations would come to that light, the light of the cross. Isaiah prophesying further in chapter 6, he said, nations even would come to the light, and kings to the brightness of their rising. The joy seen in verse 3 is evident, and it just dances even with joy here. We see we've got farmers I know that are finishing up their harvest, and joy is on their face this morning. Joel's very close to being done. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest. It's also this picture, though, of the victors that we see at the end of verse 3. They're glad when they divide the spoil. That's not the spoil of the harvest. This is another picture they're giving, the wartime spoil. But the interesting thing about this is not a harvest for which we've sown, and it's not a battle that we've won. And so the joy that we have in this is not a joy that's centered in ourselves. It's not centered in our performance and our accomplishment. It's this humbling joy that we have when we recognize something that has been given to us, that has been given to us simply because of who God is and who we are, that he has chosen us to receive his light, chosen us to receive his revelation, chosen us to receive this harvest, chosen us to receive these victory spoils that we did not fight even an ounce for. Verses 4 and 5 speak of bad things removed. Bad things removed. It says, the yoke of our burdens, the rod of our oppressors have been broken. And again, notice God's initiative toward us. He's not entrusting that we can handle anything. That's probably a good choice of God. For it says, you have broken. Isaiah writes, you have broken. And there's an interesting context here. Yokes and burdens lifted, staff and rod of the oppressor broken. And he reminds them of Midian. Now, what comes to mind when I say Midian? Anything? Does a Midianite come to mind? Does that help you? Shout out, who defeated the Midianites? Gideon. Gideon had an army of 32,000, and God said, if I allow you to fight with 32,000, your thankfulness will be rooted in your battle and your performance and not me. So why don't we take a few of those away and we'll have at it. And so they decided, God decided, 31,700 too many, and so we'll fight with 300. And of course, God won the day. But that had the effect of, you know, that nation that knew that it was God that had fought on their behalf. It was God that had won the victory. It was not their mighty arm. It was not their talents, not their dedication. It was the Lord of hosts that had fought on their behalf. And so likewise, it's very tempting to want to and to desire to relieve these burdens from our lives, to have that sense of accomplishment, and yet it's God that wants to do it for us. If you're a Christian this morning, are you living as if you have access to this kind of light and life, this light and life that's beyond ourselves, that God longs to give? It doesn't say it's in you, stir it up. He says, I place it, yeah, he does place it in us, but it's still a light that is from outside of us, given to us, and not due to any merit. Is that how we live? That we have access to this light and life on a daily basis? How often do we hold on to the very cares and burdens he wants us to cast upon him, for he cares for us? What are we saying to and of the Lord when we thrust ourselves into a day, a busy day, straight away because we don't have the time for him? What does that say to him and of him? How small is our vision of God that we're content to leave him on the sidelines of our life because you've got a busy schedule this day? You know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if that's not a known and felt reality, if you don't know that, not merely intellectually, but you feel it on a daily basis, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, then something is askew, something is not right. Either you've taken upon yourself a responsibility that isn't yours to take, or you're trying to honor that responsibility in yourself rather than in Christ. How small is our vision when we're content to leave him on the sidelines? He is a wonder of a counselor. We don't need to tackle life in our own wisdom and strength. In verse 5, we see the picture even of oppressors brought to nothing. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Is peace a legitimate hope? The alleviation of burdens, of oppression, of injustice? Can we hope for that as Christians? Can we hope for that as humans? When I read verse 5, I say an emphatic yes. These are God's stated purposes for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God is working his purposes. There's an old hymn. I'll just read the first verse to it. It's precious. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This doesn't mean that we wait passively for the Lord to work this plan, the wonderful counselor's plan. We pray for and we seek justice and peace because this reflects his counsel and purposes. Jesus said, of course, that we are to pray that his kingdom come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the problem isn't longing for social justice. It's a natural cry of the human heart that sees a broken world. The problem is when we root the answers in anything other than Jesus. You know, Bob Dylan sang, "How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned?" The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Well, with all due respect to Mr. Dylan, it's not found blowing in the wind. You're not going to find it randomly, and you're not going to find it even by the deepest inward looking. We're not going to find it, as we saw from chapter 8 and verse 22, when we look to the earth in any way, when we look to ourselves, and this has been the issue, it's not the goals that are necessarily the problem. It's what means are we trusting as we long for those things? When we look at the world and see this isn't right, Lord, we see injustice, we see turmoil, we see war, we see famine, and it's not right. And instead of looking to our God, instead of looking to our wonderful counselor, we look to ourselves and the world. Jesus is the only one to lift our burdens and light this bonfire. And not in Jesus as example, but Jesus as Savior. He's the one that reconciles a man at war with his God, a man at war with fellow man. It is God, through Christ, who reconciles man to himself such that he can live in a reconciled way, one with another. That is our only hope. Well, how does the Lord do this? And this is where verse 6 comes in. If this was, you know, pregnant pause time or the cliffhanger time in Isaiah's book, if we had to wait for the next week or the next season to see the answer, what might we have been anticipating? We've had 8 chapters where outlined are the grievances that the Lord has against them. They were greedy and they didn't long for justice in their communities. They were idolatrous. They were not serving their Lord. And the consequences, they were overrun. They were oppressed by the oppressors. And so if we were left wondering, how are you to do this, Lord? I think they would have wondered, what kind of colossus of a man is going to appear? What warrior of warriors? What oppressor of all oppressors? What will he carry in his hand, or what will he ride upon? And we get verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Has there been more of an ironic statement in the history of man? But this is, of course, no ordinary baby. You know, you don't send a baby to do a man's job, do you? You don't send a baby, certainly, to do a warrior's job. But this is no ordinary baby. When the wise men came in to Jerusalem and sought out Herod, they asked him the question, where do we find this baby who is born king of the Jews? And Herod, actually in a moment of clear thinking, if evil, rightly discerned, this is trouble. Scriptures say he was troubled, so troubled, of course, that he went on a murderous rampage. But he was right. This baby really is trouble. This baby is about to turn the world inside out and upside down. This baby was our prophet, priest, and king. The prophet who could search our innermost issues, put a finger on those things, our deepest needs and desires, and meet them as priest, as the one who was sacrificed for our sin. And of course, he is our sovereign king, the one who does stride colossally over all of history as the Alpha and the Omega. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name is Wonderful Counselor. Let's pray.